the waters of Marah and Elam. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink? We were very, very thirsty." Wasn't that great? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling, an instruction for them, and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commandments and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elam, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elam and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out here into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And in this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him." "Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses said. "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him." "Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord."
I'm going to keep reading. Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did what they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who had gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is a Sabbath day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then they went to the Lord and said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law so that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. And that is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Well, this thing really gets a rumble going sometimes. I hope you're doing well this morning, and let's pray and dig into God's word together. Our Father, we thank you for gathering us here together, and we do pray that you would speak to us as we've already asked you this morning. We pray that you would speak into our innermost being by your Spirit, and to reach where only you can reach, Lord, and to change what only you can change, and to transform what only you can transform. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed be your name. When I'm found in the desert place, when I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, Lord, abide with me. For I know that my Redeemer lives. All control is within his hands. Though my heart may fail and my flesh pass away, with these eyes I will behold the Lord. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. But grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Christian life could be described as walking with God through trials. Trials, those things that come to us, those experiences, circumstances that come and test our faith and prove our faith to be genuine. You see trials everywhere throughout the scriptures, and we see trials today in this passage as Israel goes into the desert with God. We're not people who yet see God face to face the way that he's promised we will. We're still waiting for that. We live by faith, not by sight. And so we are walking with God, trusting his word to us, trusting that he is with us. Sometimes we get afraid. Sometimes we weep. Sometimes our bodies are breaking down. Sometimes unexpected things are coming at us and to us, and we don't know what to do. We've been saved, but we still find ourselves in the desert. And those deserts can look very different for different people. I'm sure if we were to take a survey in the room, we'd be surprised by the kind of deserts that people are walking through even right now. Our life follows the same pattern as Israel's life. We have been saved just like they have been saved from Egypt. And we are now called to walk with God in light of the fact that he saved us. And he promises to them and to us that he's going with us. What about for you? Can you relate to Israel in this passage today. They've been saved from slavery, and now they find themselves in the desert, 3 days without water, and they start what? They start whinging. They start grumbling, whining. I can relate to that. When we go through trials, we don't always have that instinctive reaction to get our Bible out, to read it, to get God's perspective. We don't always have the instinctive response of praying to God and bringing our cares to Him. We don't always have the response of getting together with His people to work together, to keep going forward together. That's not what we always do. Sometimes we're just like the Hebrews here. We get grumpy. We're bitter like the waters that they experience here. We're unhappy. Have a look with me at verse 22 of chapter 15. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Now, they did just see God deliver them through the Red Sea, the wall of water on either side, and they walked through on the dry ground. They did just see God defeat their oppressive, murderous, enslaving enemies. And yet now, 3 days later, they've forgotten to trust God. But let's not be too harsh on Israel, because 3 days without water, 3 days is getting close to what humans can actually withstand. They're at the upper limit. And the only water that they find is undrinkable. It's bitter water. Something wrong with it. The hardest time to trust God is when you can't see the way through or see what He's doing in your situation. That's the hardest time to trust God, isn't it? Or when it feels like other things are now getting in the way of you being able to relate to God and speak with Him and talk to Him like you might have in the past. The hardest times to trust God can be when you get up from reading your Bible, when you get up from the prayer chair, and then you're thrust back into life and you have to deal with life. When you come home from the central prayer event and you come home and there's kids screaming in the house, or you come home from work or from a family event and there's relational problems. Maybe the hardest time to trust God is when you come home and maybe some people wish there was relationship problems and screaming children because it's just an empty house to come home to. That can be the hardest times to trust God. And what do we do when we're in the desert? What do we do? Well, Moses, let's have a look at what he did. He's a great model to us. Chapter 15, verse 25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. He looks up. He doesn't look in. He doesn't look sideways and start criticizing Israel. He looks up to God and he brings the concern and the complaint to God. I don't know if you know the old song, the old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Moses turns to God, the one who can care for him, the one who cares for his people, and he casts his cares on God. And to us, he's a model of faith. He's showing us where to look when times are difficult, when the trials are coming on us, where to look. We can always look up to God. He's able to help. He knows what to do. And just like a broken bone is painful when it's healing, often it is in the times of difficulty and pain that God is most at work in his people's life. Sometimes there's the mountaintop experiences and you feel very close to God and you feel excited about your faith. Sometimes you're in an absolute valley, but God is working just as much there as he was on the mountaintop. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6 says, "In all this you greatly rejoice. In all your salvation in Christ you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." The trials there are described as being like fire that burns off the things within us, within our hearts, that are not trusting God. It causes us to cling to him even tighter, and that our faith is purified, and it results in a faith that's going to glorify God on the final day when we meet him. With trials comes grief, but with trials comes faith as God grows that in us. And it might not be the way we wanted faith to grow. I doubt it would be, but God is growing his church through those trials. As you can hear in my voice, I've been sick this week. It's been a week where I've been aware of my own weaknesses and aware of life not going the way that I wanted it to, just in a small way, nothing serious. And I have had moments of fears or even tears this last week, to be honest. I want to tell you that because I'm just like you. I'm struggling in life just like you are, but God is working in those things. And as I read in Isaiah, my quiet time this week, I was reminded that Jesus is the suffering servant and that God's chosen plan of everything is that his son would suffer. And so if we think we're above that, then we think we're above Jesus. Jesus suffered, and some measure of that suffering comes to us as well. It's just normal for Christians, and yet the blessing is that God is working in the midst of that in unseen and profound ways. So not only are there trials, there's also water for Israel. And that's the second thing we see, there's water. Let's read from chapter 15, verse 25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them to put them to rest. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. For Israel, there is relief that comes to them. The bitter waters are turned into drinkable waters. God leads them to a place of 12 springs, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And there's 70 palm trees around them. This is a little slice of paradise. I was at Clifton Gardens this week, and they only have 8. Okay, so Israel got 70 in this little paradise. And God promises that they won't see the same plagues that were inflicted on Egypt, but God will heal them. That is a small picture of the promised land that God is taking them into, the land where they're going to be safe from all the other nations, where they'll have provision, they'll have food and milk and honey. God's bringing them to that place, a place of abundance, and he's showing them a little sign of that on the way as they go. A desert might as well be a sandpit to God. And there's a tip for us, that we need to see somehow our lives and where we're up to in the perspective that God brings. To see him as very big and to see him shrinking down things in our life. That's not saying they're not real and they're not sad and they're not agonizing, but that is the view that we're given here, that God is so much bigger than whatever you are facing, whatever we face in our lives. For us, it's actually even better than what Israel received here, because for us, it's not just a water for the body. It's water for the soul and the body that leads to everlasting life. You remember Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. This woman's drawing water from the well, and Jesus speaks to her about what she's doing, and he says this, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And this woman's had a messy life. She's been trying to find satisfaction in the world, and it keeps letting her down. She's got multiple partners who've all obviously let her down. And Jesus says, the real satisfaction you're looking for is me. I'm the living water. I'm the water that gives you eternal life. That's what you're looking for in this world, and I'm here. And that is what sustains us in our trials. So I want to say, if you are looking for things of this world to satisfy you, They're not going to do that. Not ultimately. There's always a ceiling to the satisfaction and fulfillment we can feel in the things of this world. It doesn't matter what it is. Good relationship, great opportunities economically, you know, great food and drink and experiences. You might travel to Europe and Japan, and you might even go to Clifton Gardens if you're lucky. And it's not going to fulfill you the way that you wish it would. That new car you want to get, you might need a car, but it's not going to satisfy you. That relationship you're just longing to satisfy, you know, it's not going to ultimately satisfy. That promotion, it's not going to satisfy. And the testimony of everyone would point to that these things don't satisfy. The musician Moby tells the story of being at the height of his fame. He was in a penthouse hotel suite, and he'd just been partying with all these other musicians who were staying in the other suites. And it was New Year's Eve, and the party finished, and he came to his empty room, and he said to himself, "Is this it? Is this really it? Is this where all my fame and my money and my everything has gotten me?" And he said if he could have opened one of the windows and thrown himself out, he would have. A thirsty Christian is like a thirsty hiker beside a natural stream of water. All you got to do is put your bottle down and drink it, because Jesus is available to us. His living water is very available to us. And when we speak to Jesus, when we meditate on him, it's like a stream to our hearts. That's what sustains us. And yet, even for Israel and for us, there's more trials. That's what comes next for them. There's more trials. And I'm sure Israel would have liked to stay safely in the place of Elim. They would have liked to keep enjoying the water. But third point today is that there's trials that they continue to face. And that's the same for us. We would prefer to stay on the mountaintop experiences. I would love to do that all day long. But I have to go back into my life. You have to go back into your life. And it's not what the scriptures teach us is going to happen. There's more trials that come. Let's have a look at chapter 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Their faith is faltering again. The people begin turning on Moses. And our point for the screen is just trials. And their faith's faltering. And in verse 8, Moses says, "Who are we? Your grumbling is actually not against humans." He's saying it's against God. It would be like a child saying, you know, "I hate my school, I don't like my teachers, I don't like the experience of that." That grumbling is actually really against their parents, because the parents chose the school and put them in there and paid for them to be there, and that's grumbling against their family. And it's true, isn't it? When we whine against things, we're actually complaining against God. It doesn't matter what it is, because he holds all things in his hands. I found this sermon, to be honest, confronting for me this week. I want to confess, I want to be open that I find it easy to complain. You might not think that about me, but I do find it easy to complain. I can easily find the 5 things wrong with something rather than the 100 things that are good with it. And over the years, I've found it easy to complain about my life and about our culture and about even our church. And you know what? In Australia, we are very good at that. We are very good at complaining. That's a national sport. But the lesson here is those complaints we make actually come to God's ears. We're complaining against him. Now, I've already seen Moses speak to God, and in some ways he complains not to people, but he brings it to God. And that is the right thing to do. God's open to us lamenting and bringing our frustrations and the things happening to him. And it's a tragedy that our expectations are just so wrong when it comes to these things. There's the so-called prosperity gospel that teaches people that if you trust God enough, you'll get health and wealth and life will be easy. And it's a sub-biblical idea. It's not what the Bible teaches us. Let me show you just one passage from the Apostle Paul to prove it. One passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. What are you going to say to Paul? Paul, if you just had more faith, that you'd be okay. That's your problem. Just have more faith. Now, being a Christian doesn't alleviate pain. Sometimes it brings pain to your life because you care. You care about the church. So you're committed to other people. You care about God and obeying Him. So you're not going to do certain things and it might make life, there's costs. It's the same for Jesus in his ministry. He committed himself to his Father and to his people, and so he went through the agonizing suffering of the cross. Same for the Apostle Paul. Why does he go through all of this? It's for the sake of the church. And so we're back into the desert. We're suffering sometimes. What's so amazing here? And this is the second time the nation grumble against God. What's so amazing is God's solution. Have a look at that. That's our last point today. The final thing is food. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. So God hears them grumbling again. And it's not the last time you'll hear them grumbling. And he rains down what? Fire? No. Food on the ground for them to eat. He looks after them. You will know that it was the Lord, verse 8, when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. There's this quail, which is an ancient bird that lived in the area. And then in the morning, the supernatural bread, which I see some has been kept, so we better make sure that that is not going sour. And there's the food. This is the food that Israel will eat in the BC times before Christ. This is how God sustains them as they wander in the wilderness. And for us, God graciously answers our prayers as we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and he gives us food, gives us everything we need. But we don't just rely on physical food. We also need the spiritual food he has to give. And John chapter 6, 32, as we've heard already, that Jesus had just fed this huge crowd miraculously with bread and fish. And he says, after all of this, chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Our lives don't sustain us. Our circumstances don't sustain us. Our relationships don't sustain us. Ultimately, Jesus must sustain us and our souls. And he does so in this life and into the life to come as we feed on the relationship he gives us with his Father through his body broken at the cross and his blood shed for us. There's no need to be hungry and thirsty at the level of your soul as a Christian. We can be fed by Jesus himself. That is the only way to be fed. As we turn to him, as we pray to him, as we feed on and meditate on his goodness and his grace and his mercy, the fact that he's tender with people and gentle with people, the fact that he heals and the fact that he promises, the fact that he's going to return, The fact that he's with us by his Spirit, we feed on the truth of who he is, and it feeds us now in our relationship with God because Jesus has made the way back open to God, and it feeds us into eternity as we step into that life that Jesus has opened up for us after the grave. Let me finish with a story. In 2012, I visited a Christian friend in mission in northern Sudan, and he took me to visit a local church in the middle of the desert. And this guy, the pastor we were visiting, just lived just southwest of where Israel were at this time. And he was in a country that faced extreme pressure on Christians to give up their faith or to be intimidated not to worship God because of the prevailing religion of the country. There were people around in his church, in other churches, who'd been taken and tormented and abused and tortured for their faith. And yet they kept going. How did they keep going? Let me read to you what I wrote at the time for a publication after my trip. It says this: "It is before 9 a.m. when we board the bus in Khartoum that will take us to an outlying church community. Already I regret not bringing my hat. After a lengthy bus ride and a motorized rickshaw, we arrive to find the Sunday morning service has begun. I'm surprised to see several crosses emblazed across the building. Somehow I'd presume Christians living in such a Muslim neighborhood would be more covert. Looking down the road, it's as if the sun has sucked up every drop of moisture out of the place. And if Sudan's cities struggle to subdue the barrenness, there's no denying that in the outlying areas, we're in the middle of the desert. Inside the dim mud brick church, a group of perhaps 60 are gathered in chairs, men on one side, women on the other. We are ushered down the front where my friend begins to translate the service for me. A number of the members look at me and smile. Some look bewildered by my presence. The youth choir at the front left sing worship songs in both Arabic and Moro, the local dialect. A cluster of women looking like a mother's union also sing on the other side of the room. By the time I've been seated long enough for my back and legs to be soaked in sweat, the preacher begins his sermon in the local dialect. Translating the message into Arabic is a younger man shadowing the preacher's every move. The preacher is dynamic, gliding across the stage, even down the aisle." Sorry about that. I'm working on it, okay. "The shadow preacher has his work cut out for him. God's word is food, the preacher bellows. Unless we eat of it every day, unless we're full of God's word, we won't be able to share it with other people. Both the preacher and the translator are soggy by the time the sermon's over. Then the choirs are singing again. At some point before the service is over, someone brings some cold water to me, and I feel I understand Jesus' cross-cultural symbol of love in a new way." God was sustaining that church through its trials and its difficulties in that country. They had no money. They had people against them on every side. They lived in this arid environment. But his word was the food for their souls. He sustained them. Friends, it's the same for us. Jesus is the food for our souls. And I know that everyone here is going through something different at the moment. Maybe you're in a good season. I know people here are not in a good season. Quench yourself in Jesus, in his promises. They're still true. Quench yourself in him. Feed yourself. The manna that Israel got, it wore out. It didn't even last overnight. But Jesus will never do that. He'll never run out. And he'll never wear out for us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you've spoken to us. And Lord, we trust you. And Lord Jesus, we trust you, even in the trials of life. And we're sorry for the ways that we don't trust you sometimes. But we thank you that you're so merciful and gracious to us, that you give us everything we need, that you give us the food to sustain us in our lives every day, but you also give us that eternal food, that we'd have life with you. So please impress this on us ever more deeply and help us to press into you ever more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.